Good evening. Well, back to the book of Ezekiel this week, and back to our mini Bible study on the cherubim. By the way, we have the roll book for you this week in lieu of the roll sheets, and we have tried to be careful in transferring your attendance information from the roll sheets to the roll book. However, there's always the possibility of human error, so you would do well to look over the two previous dates and make sure that we have correctly put your information in there. And if we haven't, then please get back with me via note. And if you need to, resubmit your tape notes with that explanatory note, and we'll be sure to give you credit for anything that you missed. Remember now, too, that we have two columns for each date. We have an A and a B. So here, this is the 28th tonight. So as it goes around this hour, just sign under 128A. And then it'll come back to me, and then I'll start it around again second hour, and then you'll sign under 128 column B. Okay, we so we were giving a brief study, and basically to find out what they are. I started to say what in the world they are, but I guess it'd be better to say what out of the world they are. And we saw them first in the Garden of Eden, then in the tabernacle, next in Solomon's temple, then in Isaiah's vision, and then, of course, in the book of Ezekiel itself. And there are a number of places in that book in which they're found, and I've already listed chapter 1, 3, 8, 10, and I believe the next one is 41, unless you've got that one already. Okay, that's where we left off then. Last week, your fifth spot in the book of Ezekiel that you find them is chapter 41, verses 18, 20, and 25. Now, there, actually, notice that's in chapter 41, and you know from chapter 40 through 48 is the temple, the millennial temple. And so this means that they're seen in the temple, and each of the cherubim has two faces instead of the four faces that they're seen with here in chapter 1. So there is a distinction there. Then in chapter 6, number 6, the sixth time, is in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, verses 2 and following. Here, the glory of the Lord enters his temple, his rebuilt millennial temple, by way of the east gate. And the cherubim are part of this glory of the Lord entering that temple. Now, and the significant thing about this one is that the glory of God, Ezekiel in a vision, sees the glory of God leaving the temple in sinful Judah in his own day, and then God brings judgment upon them. And now, 2,600 years later, the glory of over 2.5 millennia later, the glory of God re-enters, comes back to his people, and returns in the New Jerusalem, quote-unquote, in the millennium. It is a New Jerusalem. It's not the New Jerusalem that we speak of, but it's a New Jerusalem. Okay, and all the remarks that I made about them concerning their appearances in the book of Ezekiel then would apply to those, all those spots. And then, they're last of all seen in, of course, the Apocalypse of John, namely in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Here they're seen, you see the throne of God in a vision, and these cherubim are located in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, and they're seen worshiping God. Now, who are they there? Well, first of all, they're not God, because they're worshiping God, and God doesn't worship God. Trinitarian confusion notwithstanding. And besides, God is on the throne. and he is seen as being the object of worship, by the cherubim. And they're not Christ in this vision, because he is seen in a separate scenario in chapter 5 as the lamb freshly slain, and therefore he's seen as a distinct personage from the cherubim. He's seen as the lamb in order to indicate the means of purchasing our salvation. Well, they're not. They cannot be figurative either. They cannot be. Well, they're a symbol, but they're not. They're not anything real in themselves. Because if that be the case, then how do we know that everything else in that scenario is not symbolic? How do we know the 24 elders aren't symbolic? Well, they don't stand for 24 men. They're just symbolic of something. Well, how do we know the throne of God, and indeed God Himself, are not symbolic of, you know, the highest good, the highest ethical good? That's God. Which is, of course, ridiculous. So if God be literal and the throne be literal in the sense of it signifies something, it signifies God's power to reign and so forth, even though admittedly it's not a limited physical throne, then so must the cherubim be also literal. So what does that leave us with? If it's not God, it's not Christ, and it's not figurative, the same thing as before. It's got to be angels or it has to be saints. And we don't need to flip a coin here. I believe it's quite clear that it has to be saints because of the proximity to the throne that they enjoy. Because all throughout the Bible, and of course it would take 5 or 10 minutes worth of scriptures to really support this point, but all of you that are in this class have been around long enough to already, I think, have seen it. And that is that the saints, the glorified saints, will enjoy a higher position in eternity, and a more intimate position with the Lord than angels will. And therefore, if they're in that proximity to the throne, in the midst of it and round about it, that cannot be angels. One scripture maybe would suffice, and that is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, in showing the superiority of Christ over the angels. He said in chapter 1, verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand,'" there's that position of intimacy to the throne, "'until I make your enemies your footstool?" And also in verse 6, when he brings his first begotten into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And in verse 7, of the angels, their spirits and ministers, ministering spirits, but in verse 8, "But unto the Son," he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So all through chapter 1, he's showing the superiority of Christ to the angels. We say, fine, that's Christ, that's not the saints. But of course, we know what the revelation is. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ the righteous. We are to be the bride of Christ, co-partakers of his glory. And so therefore, I believe saints fit best in this picture and not angels in Revelation 4 and 5. Okay, then, to recap our findings. Going back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, we saw that they were literal angels that were there, these ministering spirits, to protect the way of the tree of life. In the tabernacle and temple, because of the typology involved, we saw that they had to represent, as these carved figures and so forth, they had to represent Christ. However, where you see Christ, you ultimately see his body, if we're to be one with him, and so it's Christ first, and then secondarily the saints. Then, in Isaiah and Ezekiel and John, they represent the saints. Although as far as any ministering they were actually doing in Isaiah and Ezekiel's day, they would have been the angels, the ministering spirits, but they stood prophetically for the saints. And in the book of Revelation, they are the saints, because he sees the fulfilled work of God in heaven. And therefore, it has to be whatever it's pointing to there. So angels, Christ, saints are the three fulfillments that we've seen. And so the cherubim are a prophetic theophany. What does that mean? Well, in Ezekiel's day, it was a prophecy. To see them in a vision, it was a 3D prophecy, you might say. In other words, God was showing Ezekiel something that was going to be in the future. So that's the prophetic part. The word theophany, of course, simply means a manifestation of God. So they are a prophetic manifestation of God through angels, Christ, and then lastly, and ultimately, the saints. And you see there are elements that are common to all three of these categories, angels, Christ, and the saints. Number one, the presence of God is in all three. God ministers through his angels, God ministered and resided fully in Christ, and God resides in and ministers, and his glory is in us as the corporate temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you see the cherubim, you know how we began to describe it a little bit last week with the fire and the glory and the presence there? I feel that the awesome thing about the cherubim when Ezekiel saw them was the glory of God. I don't think that the most outstanding, impressive figure that struck his eye was, you know, the four faces on the body and the wings, and one's a man and one's an ox and one's a lion and one's an eagle. And you know, I think he might have seen those first, but then he looked up and he saw the throne of God, and he saw God in a prophetic theophany, you know, in a man's figure representing Christ, as we're going to be seeing. And it's the glory of God. Just like when Peter and John speak, they said, they perceived their boldness, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And when Jesus spoke, never man spake like this man. In other words, it wasn't the vessel that was drawing the attention. It was what was within it, the earthen vessel. And so that's what's common to the... And that's why angels are so awesome and overpowering. Men want to worship them. Well, why? Because of God that is in them. And the same with the saints. They tried to worship Peter and Paul and so forth. Same thing. So God is the source of that center and of the glory of the angels and Christ and the saints. Second of all three of these, another commonality is that they all represent God. Angels represent God from his throne, his ministering spirits. Christ was the vicar of God upon the earth, the representative of Christ on the earth, of God on the earth, excuse me, of his Father. And the saints are to represent God through his Son upon the earth, to be his witnesses. And all three of them, then, as representatives, minister. They do something. They don't just stand around and look pretty, but the angels are ministering spirits. And Christ was, God sent his Son into the world to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we are called to be his witnesses and ambassadors and reconcile and work co-workers with him to save, to protect, and to judge. The angels come, and they bring God's salvation. They helped save Israel out of Egypt and give them the law and so forth. They protected, as angels had charge round about his saints, and the angel of the Lord was as a fire about them. And they brought judgment upon the wicked, whether they be Gentile or Jew, if God sent them to do that. And of course, Jesus also came to save. He called his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he came to protect us as that anointing cherub that covers. And he comes to bring judgment as well for those that reject him. And then, of course, for the saints as well. Paul says we're the savior of life unto life and of death unto death. So, in Old Testament times, as far as anything that was actually in that time frame done through cherubim, what it was angels. That's what it represents for what was happening in that day. Represents angels. But in our day, God has called, because God did not say, let us make angels in our image after our likeness. He said, let us make man in Genesis 1:26. So the angels just stood in for man until God could send his Son to live in the place of man and to die in the stead of man and to pour out the Holy Spirit to be filled in man for man to be made into that likeness and image. So now the angels step aside, not totally, they're still ministering spirits, and now we are co-workers, first Christ and then his body. So for anything that it represents, pointing to happenings in the New Testament era from Christ and on, it's Christ and then the saints. With particular reference, obviously, after the ascension, to the saints, because Christ is no more in the world, right? He's no more in the world. And so you say, well, would Christ be involved in the theophany at all then? Yes. Who is it that's sitting on the throne? He's sitting at the right hand of God. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And so, in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh on that throne. But it's representing prophetically God in Christ, because it's in the form of a man. So in the New Testament, it becomes God in Christ. He's on the throne, and we are supporting him as the cherubim under the throne. Now, this is a revelation that is not known to most of the commentators and scholars that have studied Genesis and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Exodus of the tabernacle and Revelation, and study the subject of the cherubim. Most of them feel that it's either figurative or allegorical, some even say it's the four Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one portraying a truth from that Gospel. That's a very common interpretation. Some say it's angels. It's just a form of angelic beings and nothing else. But there are reasons why the cherubim are not primarily angelic beings. They're angelic beings in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament, and not primarily as to their purpose. And the reasons are as follows. And these are important to know, because this is overthrowing, again, the common tradition interpretation of what the cherubim are. So it's important to know why they are not that, primarily. First of all, I'm not going to try to give chapter and verse to support the statements, because we're going to be going through a lot of the chapters and verses in Ezekiel, and you can look them up. You'll be getting into it anyway. But there are frequent references to the glory of the Lord being in and upon and around these cherubim. But that is a statement that is never really made of angels alone in the Bible. They are never said to have the glory of Yahweh rest on them, or anointing them, or with them. And they're not even really seen in the Bible as even vehicles for God's glory, to reveal it, or to carry it, or to show it. Basically, what angels are is what the word represents. They're messengers between God and earth. Number two, for Ezekiel, under the Spirit, to spend chapters giving detailed, precise descriptions of these cherubim does not smack of angels, a description of angels, because it tends to magnify the cherubim, to talk about them that much. And God never magnifies angels in his Bible. If anything, he minimizes them. I use that in a qualified sense, minimizes them only because men tend to maximize them. Men tend to worship them. You know, anything but God seems to be the ploy here. And so God doesn't say a whole lot about them. I mean, you know, God could describe angels. I mean, he could go into, there could be a whole book, the book of angels, you know, in the Bible, and he could tell us all about them. And that we'd be in awe, perhaps, of some of the things that we could find out about them. However, that is not his purpose, because he doesn't want angels lifted up. God will not share his glory with another. God will be lifted up. But yet these are lifted up. These cherubim are described in great detail. But angels are never magnified in the Bible. They're never depicted in detail. In fact, in Christ-like terms, as we're going to see. But the saints, if we're going to be one with Christ, if we're going to be perfect even as he is perfect, then it only stands to reason that we would be described in Christ-like terms. Third of all, and the third one overlaps somewhat with the second, and that is the terms themselves. The descriptions utilize symbols which elsewhere in the Bible typify Christ and typify overcoming saints, but nowhere typify angels. Okay? For example, the face of a man, the face of animals, they're like a lamp. You know, Christ said to be the lamp and God is the light. Content of brass in them, being full of eyes, you know, the seeing and the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the saints, straight feet, walking with straight feet, showing the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of saints. These and many, many other, the symbols represent in typology so clearly Christ and the saints, not angels. Fourth of all, and this goes back to what we looked at in Revelation, and that is their position in and around the throne. In Revelation chapter 4, would have to be saints and not angels. Doesn't make much sense for God to say in the Bible that we're going to judge angels. and we're going to be glorified, and we're going to be over them. And in a certain sense, we're already over them, because they're sent to serve us, even though they may have more power and a certain experiential position before the throne of God that we don't have right now. Yet we're heirs, and yet we're under governors until the age of maturity. The world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And so the position then would seem to be saints, not angels. All right, now I'm going to look at the other side of the coin. That's reasons why they're not primarily angels or angelic beings. Here's some reasons why they are primarily saints. Six in number. And the first one has to do with the whole reason for the Bible. The whole reason for the Bible is to reveal God's plan of redemption. But God's plan of redemption is not to redeem angels, is it? It's to redeem fallen man. And so, this is kind of an argument based on the general tenor. So why then would God make lengthy references to and detailed description of angels? Because after that, all that, we would kind of say, well, so what? What does that have to do with us? I mean, that's tremendous. But what does it have to do with us? How does that help us any? Now, a person perhaps could rebut that by saying, well, to show God's glory. Just to show God's glory. But again, the angels are not given for that. That's what Christ is given for. He was the visible image of the invisible God. And we are to be the temples of God's Holy Spirit. Angels are never called temples of God's Holy Spirit. Number two, as we are going to see in some of these descriptions, there's a rapid interchange in the number of the pronouns. In other words, he'll be using a singular pronoun. He'll call it a cherub. Then he'll flip over to the plural cherubim without any warning. And yet he's obviously talking about the same being in the same passage, almost the same verse. Same thing with the gender. The gender of male and female in some of the pronouns. And so, in fact, not just the pronouns, but the nouns will change between singular and plural. And I believe there's at least a case or two of the genders well changing in these descriptions. And that is something that's in accord with other places in the Bible where the body of Christ is being described. You know, the basic revelation that Don gave years and years ago in Revelation 12:5 about arsen huios, or man, child, masculine, neuter, the combination of the two genders, indicating that it's the body of Christ, neither male nor female. It's got aspects of both. We're a bride, but we're an overcoming man-child group. In other words, to show the attributes of God in his body. Same type of thing here then. One body, but many members. And so sometimes it's described as one, because it's corporate. Sometimes it's described as cherubim, plural, because of the individuals that make it up. And they're found to be one with each other, one with God. Example here, quickly. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 20, I've got it here, 10:20. It says, Ezekiel says, the living creature, and as Rotherham renders it, the living one, so that's singular, creature or one. Then in the very same verse, he says, and he identifies the two, he says, the cherubims, or beam, plural. So first it's the living one, then it's the cherubims, plural. Also in verse 15 of the same chapter, he uses cherubims, plural, but then he also uses again living creatures, singular. Also, going back to chapter 1, in verse 20, 21, and 22. In 21 he says, the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. So here you've got a multiplicity of wheels, and then it says the spirit of the living creature, singular. And yet it's cherubims, plural, but it's called as if it was one being, what, the living one. And of course, this is something that's expounded on in Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his body. The two shall be one. The 1 billion shall be one. Also in verse 22, that talks about the heads of the living creature. Here's heads, plural, of the living creature, or the living one, singular. Well, didn't Paul say that there should be no divisions among us? We should have the same mind and speak the same things. That's the truth that is portraying. But again, none of that would really seem to make much sense if it was only talking about angels. It's too much clearly the saints. Number three, the interlocking of and unity of the four living creatures obviously points to God's desperately desired unity in the body of Christ. And we'll point these details out as we go. So I'm not going to try to prove the point right now. But when we see the tremendous, that is, in my mind, one of the strongest and most highly emphasized characteristics of the living creatures that we're going to be looking at. And that is this idea of unity. And it seems to be telling us how important that idea is, that thought is to God, before he's going to be able to have a body to do anything through in the world. Number four, the very ministry of these four living creatures, i.e. what they're sent out to do in the various places that we see them, is obviously representing, ultimately, the ministry that the man-child company is going to have to the world. Now, it's in a symbol form, granted. I mean, he doesn't show them going out handing out gospel tracts or something, but I mean, the fact that they go out into the world and do various things, it obviously is symbolizing the man-child overcomer ministry. Just to give you some ideas here, remember in Genesis 3, they were protecting the way to the tree of life. That's got to be us. God is the tree of life. Now, granted, Jesus said, I'm the hodos, I'm the path, I'm the way. But now we are the way. We are preaching, we are teaching, we are his witnesses. In the tabernacle, they are seen, as it were, overshadowing God's glory in the Holy of Holies and protecting the priests. But remember, the priests stand for all of Israel. So the man-child company is going to be a covering, I believe, and a protecting, because of their unified, perfect position in God, for the rest of Israel, and for the ministers, for the priests of Israel. Number three, they are to protect the sacred emblems of God in the tabernacle. That is, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and so forth, golden menorah, or lampstand. They are seen, you know, interwoven in all the curtains and hangings and so forth, and they're overshadowing it as if they are there to, as it were, protect those emblems. And I believe those emblems, I know what all the specifics are that you learn from tabernacle, but to put it all in one word, they are the truth of God, the various truths of God. And we are to protect the truths of God. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. We're to protect that way. In Isaiah, as you recall, the seraphim came off the altar and took those hot coals and touched Isaiah's lips with them. And I believe that is showing that they were purging iniquity from Israel, represented by Isaiah. In fact, God said, your iniquity is taken away. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus said, whomsoever sins you retain are retained. Whomsoever sins you remit are remitted. Number five, they are to transport the presence and workings of God. That's basically what they are, you know. They're a huge vehicle. They're like a huge limousine, as it were. They're like a huge combination. You ever seen these somewhat humorous attempts in the 1940s and 50s to make a flying car? And sometimes these attempts literally never got off the ground. Other times they did, and it was always a beetle-shaped 1944 Hudson or something, you know, but little two-door model. And then all of a sudden, you know, coming out of the side of it or the trunk, you know, here come these two little wings, you rev it up, you know, propeller comes out or something, and there it goes up into the wild blue yonder and then lands again. Well, homely illustration granted, but these things are really basically to transport God. He's the one that's doing it. That's what Jesus said, my Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Mm-hmm. Works that I do, I knew not of myself. Mm-hmm. And so he was just a transportation, a vehicle for God. And so are the cherubim. They've got wings to fly. They've got feet to move on. They've got gyroscopes to stabilize them. They've got the glory of God and they're to carry it. And that's really all we're supposed to do. If you want to boil the ministry down to a nutshell, we're supposed to open our little mouths and let God fill them with his wonderful words and speak them. That's really what it boils down to. I mean, there are obviously ramifications to that, a life of holiness. You know, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord, be holy. and learning the Word of God and being in a position of intimacy with Him and so forth. But still, when it boils down to it, who's doing all this? God is doing it. We're His vehicles. Much more so than the Bible intimates that angels are. And this leads us to, let me just say a couple other things here, 6 and 7. The cherubim are seen as representing God, as representatives of God, to minister and administer for Him. In other words, they minister for Him and they administrate His kingdom under Him. And that's what we're doing. The saints are ministering the gospel much more than angels are. I mean, angels come and do certain pre-salvation works and work with people and so forth. We learned Sunday night some tidbits about, but basically we're here. It was Chris Spears that led the old ex-nun lady to the Lord. It wasn't angels, per se. Angels might have anointed Chris and brought her truths and helped her with the heart of God and so forth, but it was a tabernacle of flesh and blood that led that soul to the Lord. So representatives of God to minister and administer for Him. And the last of all, messengers of God. Really, we are more messengers of God than angels are, when you think about it. Angels have not been given the Great Commission. They're just sent to go help.
I'm sorry, but due to a problem with the recording system, there's approximately 25 minutes missing from the end of tape A. If you need the information that is missed, please contact someone in the class to get that information. If you have any other questions, please contact the Bible College Administrative Office. This is the conclusion to tape A. Please proceed on to tape B. Thank you for your patience